We're talking about the New Testament manuscripts tonight in the four-part series on the Bible from God to us, inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation. And the last 2 weeks we'll be talking about translations. Tonight we're still talking about how we got the Bible from the original Bible to our Bible. How was it preserved? And the answer is it was preserved through manuscripts. So tonight, well, the question before us is, how accurately has the New Testament been preserved down through 2,000 years since it was written? And I want to cover three main points. Fourth one, if we have time, the names of the New Testament manuscripts, the number of New Testament manuscripts, and the nature of them. How accurate, how good are they? First of all, I want to familiarize you with the names of some of these manuscripts, because these are the rarest finds that we have. I'm going to give you the names and numbers of the earliest known New Testament manuscripts. The earliest known one is John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33 and 37 and 38, and it's called the John Ryland Fragment. To scholars, it's known as P. 52, P for papyrus, and 52, the number of the papyrus. This is the earliest known manuscript of the New Testament over which there is no dispute. I'll give you some fragments later over which there is some dispute. And this manuscript is exceedingly important, even though it's small, because it shows that the Gospel of John, which was thought by liberal scholars to be written in the second century, could not possibly have been written in the second century, because by 117 A.D., in a little town in Egypt, and John was written in Asia Minor, they already had copies of the Gospel of John. So it was clearly a first century book, and it blew out of the water the liberal view that John was a second century book. It's a first century book written during the lifetime of the apostles. The second most important manuscript comes from 200 A.D. and it's called the Bodmer Papyri. Here's a picture of it. It's housed in Geneva. Contents are the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, plus 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, known as P66, P75, and P72. Now, the value of this manuscript is the earliest copy of an epistle and a gospel written only 100 years after the time of the gospel. So we have virtually complete gospels here, two of them, and some epistles, three epistles, from 100 years after the New Testament was finished. And even by the most critical dates, the New Testament was written between 70 and 100 A.D., it was probably written more like between 50 and 90 A.D. The Bodmer Papyri. Then you have the Chester Beatty Papyri, dated about 250 A.D., housed in Dublin. Contents most of the New Testament, the value, the earliest copy of most of the New Testament. And it's symbolized by P45, 46, and 47. You can see how beautiful the writing was on that and how clear it was for scholars to decipher after nearly 2,000 years. Codex Vaticanus, dating 325, 350, was found in the Vatican Library, actually, most of the Old Testament and New Testament. It has the New Testament in Greek and the Old Testament in Greek, which is called the Septuagint or 70, because 70 scholars allegedly translated it. It's housed in Rome, of course, and it's symbolized by B. Sometimes if you have a Bible with critical footnotes, it'll give these symbols and it'll say, this is not in the earliest manuscript, B, or something like that. Very valuable manuscript housed in the Vatican Library. Then you have Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the most interesting stories in the history of manuscript discovery. Tichendorf, who was himself a finder of great pieces of manuscript, was on Mount Sinai, where there is a monastery, and he saw the monks warming their hands by burning old manuscripts. and he discovered that they were had a basket full of old manuscripts, looked at them, and they happened to be some of the oldest manuscripts that had ever been found, and the monks were burning them one by one to keep warm in the monastery. This is dated from 340 A.D., contents half of the Old Testament and almost all the New Testament, value one of the oldest and most accurate manuscripts we have. And it's housed in Germany and is symbolized by the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, that looks something like an X there. And you can see how beautiful the writing is on that and how Tischendorf must have held his breath when he saw that they were burning them to keep warm there in the monastery, and it was one of the most valuable pieces of literature ever discovered. Codex Alexandrinus, from about 450 AD, almost all of the Old Testament, most of the New Testament, plus some of the apocryphal books, called Codex Alexandrinus because it came originally from Alexandria, Egypt, where was the place of manuscript translation and a scholarly center, which was totally destroyed by the Muslims. It was the greatest Christian library in the world at the time, and the Muslims totally destroyed it and most of the material that was there, if not all of it, when they swept through North Africa. It's housed in the British Museum and is symbolized by A. Then we have Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, and a Rescriptus means it's a manuscript that got old and kind of wore thin, and they decided to kind of rub it out and use the same vellum to do and put a manuscript on top of it. So actually, the one underneath, by chemization, proved to be most valuable because it was older, and they found the Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, part of the Old Testament, most of the New Testament, dated around 345, housed in Paris and symbolized by the letter C. Codex Beza, a famous French Calvinist scholar. In fact, this was the only early manuscript that was known by the King James translators, and they didn't use it very much. King James is based on very late manuscripts. All of the manuscripts I showed you up to this point were not known in 1611, of course, because most of these were discovered in the late 1800s at the time the King James was translated. Hence, next week we'll talk about when you see footnotes in your Bible and says, well, these verses weren't in the original or in our earliest manuscripts. We'll talk about what that means and why some verses aren't there, and in some translations some verses are there. It's the oldest known bilingual manuscript of the New Testament that was written both in Greek and in Latin, which showed the transition from the early period in the church. For the first 400 or 500 years, all the creeds and confessions were in Greek. And then, of course, Latin took over as the dominant language and continued for over 1,000 years, actually as many as 1,200 years. So there are the names of some of the top manuscripts in the world on which our Bible is reconstructed. Those are only some of them. There are, as you will see, a great number of them, and in fact, the number is so great that it's almost impossible for any one scholar to study all of them. Here's a chart that shows the number of manuscripts that we have. Now, when we contacted the center in Germany a few years ago, there were 5,686. I'm sure there are 5,700 by now. There's a center there where they count them, and they're continually being discovered. But this shows a comparison between the New Testament and other books from the ancient world. Look at the kind of brown or orangey color first. That's the number of manuscripts. The New Testament, 5,700. The most manuscripts of any other book from the ancient world come from Homer, 643 manuscripts. Demosthenes, who was, you remember, the great orator who used to put a pebble on his tongue and talk to the waves just to practice his speech, we have 200 manuscripts. And most of the other books, we have 10 to 20 manuscripts. Herodotus, Plato, Tacitus, Caesar, Pliny, all of the books from the ancient world from which we construct our histories and all of the archaeological facts from the ancient world, all of those survive on the basis of 10 to 20 copies from most books, with the exception of Demosthenes and Homer. In the New Testament, 5,700. So you can see the New Testament is the most amply copied book from the ancient world. There's nothing even close to it, because it's 10 times as big as number two, or virtually 10 times as big, and almost 100 times as big as some of the others. Now, once in a while, you'll see a figure like 25,000 manuscripts. We do have 25,000 manuscripts of the Bible, but only 5,700 of them are Greek. Latin, we have about 10,000 copies. Ethiopic, about 2,000. Slavic, 4,000. Armenian, about 2,500. And others, about 500, equals 25,000 manuscripts. Now, there's nothing like that for any other book from antiquity. That's just an overwhelming number of copies. So you can imagine the task of scholars have when they're trying to reconstruct the original, which we don't have, and they have available to them almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts and 25,000 of the other early languages, and they're trying to put it all together and give us a Bible. We'll talk about how that's done more next week. In addition to that, you remember from past discussion, in the early fathers, we have citations from all of these books of the Bible, from every book in the Bible, and almost every verse of the Bible, except 11 verses, most of which are from 3 John. We have 36,289 quotations just from the fathers of the first few centuries, Irenaeus and Clement, Origen, Tertullian, Politus, Eusebius. That takes us up to the 4th century. So 2nd, 3rd, and early century, we have 36,000 citations from the Bible, from which we can also help reconstruct it. So 25,000 manuscript fragments, part or whole, 36,000 verses gives a wealth of material for scholars to work with. So a few of the names and some of the numbers. Now let's talk about how accurately the Bible has been copied down through the years. Well, we knew it was accurate even before we had these early manuscripts for several reasons. First of all, it was known from comparative studies. An example from the Old Testament is a number of places in the Old Testament you have the same thing twice. Like Psalm 18 is the same as 2 Samuel 22. So you have a study of these two and how they were copied, and you can compare them and see how accurately they were copied, because they were copied separately as part of separate books. So we knew from comparative studies that we had accurate copies of the manuscripts, and we also knew from scribal practices. The Jewish scribes were very meticulous, as were the later monks in the Middle Ages. They were professional scribes, and they had rules to follow. And if they made mistakes, they had to throw away the manuscript. So we knew from scribal practices as well as comparative studies that they were accurate. We also knew from Bible translations, because the Bible was immediately translated into other languages. It was written in the New Testament in Greek, but most of the people in the first century spoke Aramaic, and so it was immediately translated into Syriac or Aramaic, known as the Peshitta. We'll talk about next time. And then into Latin, because much of the world was Latin, and then on into Egypt, Ethiopic, and other languages. So we had Bible translations to compare with to reconstruct the original as well. We also know from what's called textual criticism, and textual criticism is the practice of taking all of these various renditions that we have and reconstructing the original. Now, to simplify it for you, suppose I read from a piece of paper here a paragraph. I said, take out a pencil and a piece of paper. I'm going to read this paragraph. I'm going to burn the original. We don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible. And then I'm going to collect all of your pieces, and then we're going to sit down and we're going to reconstruct what the original said. How would we know? Well, you all agree is what I really said. Where you disagree is where you made a mistake. He may have misspelled one word, she may have left out another word, but where everybody agrees, that's what the original said. Where we disagree, those are called variants, variant readings, falsely called errors. Sometimes you're only spelling differences. Well, that's the science known as textual criticism, and the biblical scholars do exactly the same thing. They take all the manuscripts and compare them and reconstruct the original. So there are earlier manuscripts of the New Testament. The New Testament compared to most other books, we have a 35 to 150 year plus gap from the time the first book was written, or rather the last book of the New Testament, which was written around 90 AD, John, and the earliest manuscript, which was 117 and following. So 35 year to 150 years, we have the whole New Testament, the whole manuscript. Where other books from the ancient world, the gap between the time the original was written and the earliest copy is 1,000 years. So we have 5,700 manuscripts of the New Testament compared to 10 or 20 from the other books. We have a 35 to 150 year gap from the time the original was written to the first copies compared to about 1,000 year gap from most other books. John Ryland, as we said, 117 AD and following, five verses. Bodmer Papyri, whole books. Chester Beatty Papyri, nearly all the New Testament books. So by 250 AD, we have nearly the whole New Testament, several complete Gospels by 200 AD, and by 325 AD, we have most of the Old Testament and all the New Testament compared to other books which have a 1,000-year gap. One of the greatest manuscript experts of all time, Sir Frederick Kenyon of the British Museum, said this: "The interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have down written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." Sir Frederick Kenyon in the Bible and Archaeology. That's a very important statement made by the world's greatest authority on the topic. And what he's saying is, forget about it. There aren't any significant differences. We have practically identical evidence what was in the original. The authenticity and text of the books of the New Testament are finally established. He also said that the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, which totals 25,000, and quotations in the oldest writers of the church, another 36,000, is so large that it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or the other of these ancient authorities. And get this, this can be said of no other book in the world. There's no other book in the world, can we say, that we have so many copies and so many translations that we're virtually certain that we have every single verse in those copies that was in the original writings that came down to us. Now, sometimes we don't know which one it is, as we'll see next week, because there's a debate. But nonetheless, we have all of it preserved. The number of variant readings. A variant is, I said a moment ago, you made a misspelling here, and you left a word out there, and you left punctuation out there. But we put it all together. The number of variant readings. In 1707, John Mill estimated there were about 30,000 variants in the known New Testament manuscripts. Now, if you had spelling errors, so you had one word was misspelled wrong in 3,000 manuscripts, that would count as 3,000 variant readings. Secondly, by 1874, F.H.A. Scribner counted nearly 50,000 variants. And to date, there are over 200,000 known variants, and this figure will no doubt increase sometime in the future as more manuscripts are discovered. That means if you take all of the manuscripts and total up all of the variant readings, there are some 200,000. Once in a while, you'll find a Bible critic, and he'll say, oh, there are 200,000 errors in the Bible. There aren't 200,000 errors in the Bible. There are no errors in the original Bible. There are 200,000 variant readings in 5,700 different manuscripts, plus 19,000 more translations. But these variants represent only 10,000 places in the New Testament. So it's more accurate to say that there are 10,000 different places in the New Testament where one manuscript will have one reading and another manuscript will have another reading. If one single word is spelled differently in 3,000 different manuscripts, it's counted as 3,000 variants or readings. So that is the fact of the matter with regard to the manuscripts. There are literally thousands of them, and they represent 10,000 different places. However, lest you be discouraged, let me quote some of the greatest scholars in the world as to what is the percent of accuracy of the copy in our hand from the originals using all of these manuscripts. Westcott and Hort, who are very famous scholars in the field, estimated that only about 1/60 rise above trivialities and can be called substantial variations. That would make the New Testament 8.33% pure. As Abbott said, about 19/20, 95% of the readings are various rather than rival readings. And about 9/20 of those, 95% of the rest, make no appreciable difference in the sense of the passage. This would mean the New Testament is about 99.75% accurately reproduced from the originals. A.T. Robertson, the great American Greek scholar, said that the real concern is with about 1/1000th part of the entire text. So the reconstructed text of the New Testament would be 99.9% free from all real concern. That's better than ivory soap, which is only 99.44% pure, as you remember. B. Philip Schaff estimated that of the 150,000 variants known in his time, only 400 affect the sense or the meaning of the passage. And of those, only really about 50 were of real significance. And of those, not one affected an article of faith. I think that is the bottom line. You can talk all you want about 200,000 variant readings, but when you go to reconstruct the original, how sure are we? We're 99.9% sure, and there are really only about 50 of them that are significant to the fact the meaning in any significant sense, and not one of those affects any doctrine in the Bible. Not one doctrine is affected by any of these readings. Bottom line, you can pick up this translation of the Bible, almost any translation of the Bible, whether there's a verse missing or not missing. There are no doctrines missing. There's no teaching missing. Even if it's the NIV, the King James, all of the Bibles have all of the doctrines. What if you receive this message? Because a lot of Christians are a little concerned about this, and so I want to illustrate why this doesn't really affect the message of the Bible. Suppose you got a message like this when you return home tonight. You have won $10 million. Is there anyone here who would not collect their money? Well, there's an error there. How do you know? There's an error in the second letter. You say, well, it looks to me like that pound sign should be an O, and that first word should be you, and that means me, and that means $10 million. Thank you very much. I mean, that's how we'd all reason, right? Bottom line. You would collect the money. Now, suppose you got a message like this. Say, see, I told you so. That was an O, because not in the second line. There's a mistake, but it's in a different place. This is the way it is in the Bible manuscripts. You might have an error here in one manuscript, an error there. But if you put them all together, it's not the errors that are important, it's the agreement that's important. Because every letter is the same in both of those lines, except one. And every time you get an error, you're more sure than you were of the first one. You're even more sure because now you have the other letter. And if you got this message, you have won $10 million, and it was stated three times there, and there's an error in a different letter each time, you'd be more sure, wouldn't you? So note, even with mistakes, 100% of the message comes through. So even though there are mistakes in the copies, not in the originals, those were breathed out by God, and God doesn't make mistakes, even though there are mistakes in the copies, 100% of the message comes through. The more errors, the more sure you are of the message. Because the more times it's repeated, it's every letter is repeated except the one where there's a mistake. Now, the Bible has less copious errors than that telegram. And all the message comes through in the telegram. So all the message comes through in the Bible, and it has percentage-wise less copious errors than the telegram. Now, there are scholars today who make a big deal about these differences, and they talk about cultural differences and political differences, and they make thousands of dollars writing books saying you can't trust the Bible. Well, here's what the differences amount to. You have won $10 million, and thou hast won $10 million, and y'all have won $10 million, says exactly the same thing. Says exactly the same thing. And that's how some of the translations have a local flavor or color to them, but the message is the same. Now notice something about this. Of the 27 letters in line 2, only 5 are in the words in line 3. That's 18.5%, yet the message is identical. So you only have 5 of the same letters of the 27 and only 18.5%, and you have an identical message. So these so-called errors in the translation are way overrated. They're different in form, but not in content. Even with the differences, 100% of the message comes through. And many New Testament manuscript variations are of this kind. So when they talk about, well, do we have the words of Jesus, and can you trust that we know what Jesus really said? Yeah, there are translations that come down to us that vary like these first three do, but the message is substantially the same. The New Testament compared with other ancient books. One of the greatest Greek scholars of the 20th century is Bruce Metzger. He was an evangelical. He taught at Princeton. He was actually on the Revised Standard Version translating committee. And he made a comparison between the Mahabharata of India, Homer's Iliad, and the New Testament as to how accurately they were copied. The Mahabharata of India has suffered even more corruption. It's about 8 times the size of the Iliad and Odyssey together, roughly 250,000 lines. Of these, 26,000 lines have textual corruptions. That would be 10%. That means that the Hindus can only be about 90% sure of what the original Mahabharata said. Homer's Iliad, only 40 lines of, or 400 words of the New Testament are in doubt, whereas 764 lines of the Iliad are questioned. Thus, the Iliad is only 95% pure. 95%. Now, that's pretty good because this is the second most copied book from the ancient world, 643 copies. And we're about 95% sure of what the original said. The New Testament has 0.5% by his figure here, which would be 99.5. So anywhere from 98% 0.35 to 99.9, depending on how you count it. 99.5% pure compared to other books that are only 90 or 95%. The Bible comes out as the most accurately copied book from the ancient world. So here's the testimony of the scrolls. There are better New Testament manuscripts than most other books. 99.9% accuracy compared to 90.95%. We have more manuscripts, the 5,700 compared with 10 or 20 from most of them. The Mahabharata, 90, Homer's Iliad, 95, and the New Testament, according to A.T. Robertson, 99.9% accurate. Conclusion. Only the original text is without error. The reconstructed Greek text is without any substantial error. The major translations are without any doctrinal error. I'm often asked, and we'll answer it in more detail in the next couple of weeks, which translation is best? Which translation is more accurate? And my answer is, doctrinally, it doesn't make any difference unless you're talking about Jehovah's Witness translation. All the translation carry all of the doctrines, 100% of the truth of the original through in them. We're just talking about minor differences in the verse here or there. So no errors in the original, no substantial errors in the Greek text that's reconstructed, and no doctrinal errors in the copies as well. Now there is a little debate, since we have a little time, that I would like to go into, and there, you remember when I started, I said the oldest undisputed manuscript is the manuscript from John chapter 18, the John Ryland fragment. There's a fascinating debate about some disputed manuscript that I would like to bring to your attention. A Roman Catholic scholar, Jose O'Callaghan, says that he has identified pieces of Mark and Acts and Romans, Timothy, 2 Peter, and James from the Dead Sea Qumran community. He has identified scrolls. Now, 7Q6 means cave 7, you remember, from Qumran, and then the number. So most of these come from cave, all of them come from cave 7. And these books were dated by Qumran scholars, but they didn't know what the books were, so that the dates in the right column were there before they knew what the content of the book was, which is now in dispute. Callaghan, being a paleographer and used to working with fragments, worked with these fragments, and you take the fragment something like you take a piece on a puzzle and look at the cover, and you match it. Where did that? Oh, yeah, that's over here. It's where the sky meets the, you know, and you do that. And he was able to identify, he believes, that these manuscripts come from 50 and 60 A.D. Now, if true, these would be the earliest known manuscripts that we have. And if true, it would totally revolutionize the scholarly world. And I'd like to notice that he used acceptable scholarly methods of papyrology and paleography on previously unidentified fragments of what were called biblical texts from Cave 7. So the scholars had identified them as biblical texts, given the dates to them based on all of the evidence they have as we went through it last time. And then he matched them up to certain pieces from the Gospels. Fragment from Mark 6, 7Q5. Now you can see these are fragments, but still, you have enough, you have lines, you have words, that if you took it and lined it up, it'd have to correspond exactly with the text, even though there were just letters there. Here's one transliterated into English about the loaves. I understood about the loaves, but were of them their minds closed, and finished the crossing, they came to Gennesaret, and they made fast where and got. Now, the lines that are in bold are what they can, the letters they can actually see, and that piece is superimposed on that passage of Scripture, and he concluded that this is what we have in this fragment. Here's a fragment from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that he's identified. Here's one from Mark chapter 4. There are a number of reactions to O'Callaghan, as you can imagine. The liberal scholars went berserk on the one hand, and some conservative scholars rejoiced. Others said, well, we're not sure. The New York Times said, if Father O'Callaghan's theory is accepted, it would prove that at least one of the Gospels, that of St. Mark, was written only a few years after the death of Jesus. which would be revolutionary because we don't have anything that close. John Ryland, 117 AD, was the closest. This would be about the same time that it was written. It would be almost contemporaneous with the original. The UPI concluded that the people closest to the events, Jesus' original followers, found Mark's report accurate and trustworthy, not myth and true history. See, there'd be no way to say the New Testament is myth or developed because there's no time for myth to develop. Time magazine said, if true, they can make a bonfire of 70 tons of indigestible German scholarship. That's my favorite line. Because somebody's estimated there are about 70 tons of book written by liberal scholars saying that the Bible can't be trusted and it comes from later first century or early second century, etc. So you could have a bonfire of 70 tons of indigestible German scholarship. Critics, some agree and many disagree. Many object to this identification, have tried to find other possibilities, like the apocryphal book of First Enoch. Now you have to force the thing a little bit, and you have to assume that the one line is stretched out and so forth, but they have made some identifications with First Enoch for some fragments. Some agree, and even Vanderkamp admits, that it's feasible that they do contain New Testament pieces because the New Testament could have been written by this time and they could have had people out there in those caves living there just like the Jewish people from the Qumran community. So some conclusions. The fragmentary nature of the manuscripts makes it difficult to be dogmatic about their true identification. This is why we don't use them in apologetics. We don't use them as an authentic one because they're disputed and they're so fragmentary. Nonetheless, O'Callaghan has offered a plausible, albeit revolutionary, possibility. And if true, it shows that Mark was written within the lifetime of the apostles. It shows that the early date leaves no time for mythological embellishment. It shows Mark was one of the earliest gospels, which is what the early fathers said Matthew wrote first and then Mark. The New Testament was published during the lifetime of the writers, it would show, because they were still living then. Most of them weren't killed until the mid-60s in the Neronian persecution. It reveals an early New Testament canon with books from every major section. They have Gospels, Epistles, General Epistles, Pauline Epistles. And the manuscript of 2 Peter argues for its authenticity. There were a lot of scholars who debated 2 Peter. This would be the earliest and then the most credible evidence for 2 Peter being authentic. The absence of John may indicate a later date. These are early, and John wasn't written till between 80 and 90, the Gospel and the Epistles, and it would indicate why there was no pieces from John. Fascinating, and we don't know the answer. And we have one more question that we would like to address, and that question is, why don't we have the original manuscripts? It would save all of this trouble, and it would save all of these problems that we're facing. Why didn't God preserve the original? The Bible says God can't err. It's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18, the God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2, thy word is truth, John 17:17, Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible makes it very clear that God can't lie, and the Bible is the word of God. Therefore, the Bible can't err. If God can't err and the Bible is the word of God, then the word of God cannot err. But that only applies to the original manuscripts because God didn't breathe out every copy. God just breathed out the original. Let me give you a comparison. God made a perfect Adam and a perfect Eve. It would definitely disturb our faith if Adam had been made with one arm broken off, cancer on the left arm, gangrene on the right leg. You don't come from the hand of the Creator in that kind of imperfect fashion. It does not destroy our faith to know that Adam was made perfect, that he fell, and that copies of Adam are imperfect. Look around. We're all copies. And we're imperfect. That doesn't destroy our faith. Why? Because we can understand how the copies could get corrupt, but the original had to be perfect. And the original Bible had to be perfect, and the copies could have gotten corrupt. But to carry the illustration a little further, are you, since you and I are all corrupt copies of Adam, are we 98% human or are we 100% human? See, we're not 98% human, we're 100% human, but there are corruptions in the copy. And the Bible has 100% of the truth of the original in it, even though the copies are corrupt. Why didn't God spare the original? Well, number one, it wasn't necessary, because he did spare all of the truth of the original, and he did spare humanness, even though we have imperfect humanness from Adam. And number two, it may be that people would have worshipped the original. You remember the brazen serpent in the wilderness? In 2 Kings chapter 18, it says they were worshiping it. So when God does something and something has some special power, people tend to give magical powers to it. And it may be if there was an original Bible that had been preserved, people would be worshiping the Bible. In fact, there are people who worship the Bible now, and it isn't even the original. It's called the King James Bible, and they think it was let down on a string from heaven. It was good enough for Paul, and it's good enough for them. So even then, you have problems. But I think the real reason is the third reason, although there may be truth in the first two, and that is, if no one has the original, no one can corrupt the original. Can you imagine if there were an original perfect Bible, the first one, all the apostles, you know, handwritten by the apostles, and had a copy, and was in the Vatican Library? What immediately would you suspect? You suspect, well, maybe it might be tampered with. Because if one section of Christendom is the custodian of the original Word of God, it could distort it and change it. But if there are 5,700 copies spread out all over the world, there's no way under heaven that it could be distorted. So maybe God's way of preserving the original without allowing it to be distorted. That's my interpretation of why God did not allow the copies to be preserved without error.